This week in our class on discipleship, we are going to be talking about a commitment to discipleship. And of course, in a very real way, discipleship is lordship. And Jesus Christ is the absolute personification of that in the New Testament. And we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, that because Jesus Christ so totally committed himself to God and to doing his will that God has highly exalted him. And this is what the verse says, wherein God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So discipleship is all about making Jesus Christ the very Lord of our life. And to do this, it is an act of the will. It isn't something that transpires, but something that I determine that I am going to do. And by giving him that control of my life, I allow Jesus Christ now to sit on the throne of my heart, where once me, myself, and I, the big three that always voted in my favor, is now dethroned, and Jesus Christ himself is placed in that throne, and now he controls my absolute life. When I do this, and self is taken out of that seat, then Jesus comes to reign and to rule in my life. Now, Paul talks about this in little different terms over in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And in Paul's day and age, people knew a great deal more about sacrifice than we know. And they were forever sacrificing things to, in the Old Testament, to God, and of course in their pagan gods that they worshipped. But what they were doing is taking that which was alive and now offering it up unto God as being dead. And he says that is what God has called us to do, to present ourselves living sacrifices unto God. I am alive, and yet in the truest sense of the word, I am dead, but it is dead to self. Now, Paul put it a little differently when he wrote to the Galatians. In Galatians 2, he says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I am physically alive, and yet I am dead to self, and I now give Jesus Christ the very control of my life to do with it as he pleases. Again, I think it was A.W. Tozer who said that the man is on the cross, you know, he only faces one direction. He is not looking back, and he has no further plans for his life. And my question to you is whether you, in fact, have any further plans for your life, or is that now completely in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Now, for this kind of discipleship to take place, there are certain prerequisites, and the first is found for us over in Luke chapter 14, where Jesus says that we must count the cost, and he takes one of his parables and deals with this, and he says, and whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king sitteth now first and counseleth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000, or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So Jesus says that if we're going to make Christ the Lord of our life, then we need to count the cost. Because if we do not, and we begin to build, and then somehow decide to take back those controls of our own life, it says all begin to mock. Now, you know, there are a lot of people who don't count the cost. We're told that out of every 100 young people in a meeting who stand and one day commit their life to Jesus Christ to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel of Christ, only 2 of them ever make it to the field. What happened to the other 98? And the tragic thing is that out of the 2, only 1 of them ever go back for their second term. And people who stand and see that and then years later see that their life has nothing to do with the building of God's kingdom and the proclamation of the gospel, and God is mocked. And Satan comes and he says, I told you I had control of their life. You just thought you did. But I am still in the driver's seat and not your son, Jesus Christ. Now, we're warned in the scriptures that when we make a commitment, that we really need to follow through on that commitment. Over in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, he says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few, for a dream comes through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known in the multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Beloved, those are about as strong of words as you can find in the Word of God. Count the cost. And then there must be a total submission where daily we take up our cross and we die to self. And this is what he's talking about there in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross daily and follow me. So it's every area of our life, that total submission. And Satan oftentimes, when he realizes you're going to make this kind of commitment, he allows you to make it here and here and here and here. But he knows those chinks in the armor, that weakness. And he encourages us somehow to hang on to something, those little secret or pet sins that no one else knows about. And he'll be, you know, can live with the fact that you're 98% as long as he can hold on to that 2%, because with that 2%, we have given him all that he needs to be able to work with. Before long, it will be down to 90% and then to 75% and then to 50%. And someone has very well said that if Jesus is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. Then the next thing is our availability. And I think of the passage over in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8. And he says, also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom will I send and who will go for us? And then said I, here am I, send me. Or the Apostle Paul there in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. But here was Isaiah in his day saying, you know, here am I, Lord, send me. And here was Paul in his day saying, you know, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And whatever it is that God was going to ask him to do, he would be committed to do it. Now, oftentimes, we may think that we're available, and in our hearts we are available, and we want to go. And Satan understands that. And again, he is doing everything within his power to make sure that you, in fact, are not available other than in your mind. And I think, you know, this day and age, there are a lot of areas that we could cover, but in credit buying, people have gotten themselves so overextended and overcommitted that even if they wanted to go, they couldn't. That they are so entangled that it will take them months, and in some cases, years upon years, to ever get themselves disentangled so that they, in fact, are really available to God. And we're reminded over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, where he says, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. And so if we're going to be available, then somehow we must make sure that we do not get entangled. And of course, Satan's plan is always to entangle us so that we are not available. And then next, there can be no turning back. And in Luke chapter 9, in verse 62, he says, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now that's what Tozer is talking about also, that man who's on the cross, you know, he's not looking back. He has no further plans for his life because for all practical purposes, they have ended. And Satan is forever tempting us through the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in, choking the Word of God in our life so that we begin to look back. And I think, you know, of one of Paul's very effective fellow co-workers, a man by the name of Demas, where Paul warns Timothy about him. He says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica, Cretan, to Galatia, and Titus unto Dalmatia. But here, you know, where Demas had started well, that finally the cares of the world, having loved the present world, has departed. And Satan operates from the assumption that every man or woman has a price. And whatever it takes, that he's willing to pay that price if you'll just turn back. And somehow in our hearts and lives, we've got to make up our mind that there is no price, that we are committed and we are going all the way. And of course, the only way that we can do that is by fixing our eyes upon Jesus Christ and always looking ahead. And of course, this is what Hebrews chapter 12, he says in verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, it's interesting to note that the heroes of the faith, they understood this perhaps better than we did. And it goes on to tell us that in verses 13 and 16 of Hebrews 11, that all of those whom we have mentioned maintained their faith, but died without actually receiving God's promise, though they had seen them in the distance, had hailed them as true. They freely admitted that they lived on this earth as exiles and foreigners, men who say that mean, of course, that their eyes are fixed upon their true homeland. If they had meant the particular country they had left behind, they had ample opportunity to return. No, the fact is that they long for a better country altogether, nothing less than a heavenly one. And because of this faith of theirs, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. They all died without having received it, but they saw afar off, the King James says, and they embraced it, and they lived it out. They were not like Demas. Then the next thing is that we have one master, and we talked about this last week, that singleness of heart, that we have said no to having the best of both worlds and have totally given ourselves to trust God. And then the next thing has to do with our faith or our trust in God. We're reminded over in Psalms 37, verse 5, he says, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart." And to believe that God has our best interest at work, and the desires of our heart are certainly to be those things which God has placed upon our heart, because we have already died to our own dreams and aspirations and now allowed the will of God to be worked out in our life. And the only way that we can do that, we're told in Hebrews 11, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Then the next thing, there must be that absolute obedience. In John chapter 14, verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." When God makes his will known to us, there is not that procrastination, but immediately we are committed to it and we obey. Now, not only are there certain prerequisites, these things that we have looked at, but there are also areas of commitment. And the first one is self. And again, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where he says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." We must be dead to self. And we've spent an awful lot of time in this course talking about this in a number of different places, and we're not going to spend any more time on it this morning. I simply want to ask you a few questions. Are you really dead to self? Can God do anything he pleases in your life? Or there are some things that God couldn't do that? And then thirdly, are you exchanging your life for the fulfilling of Christ's great commission? The second area of commitment has to do with reputation. And I'm reminded, again, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man." He took upon him the form of the servant, was made in the likeness of man. You know, our lives are committed to building a reputation, but Jesus said he made himself of no reputation. And it seems that everybody wants to be known for something. You know, either I'm rich or I'm beautiful or I'm powerful or I'm great or I'm intelligent or I'm successful or I'm famous. And we want to be known by something. And yet Jesus said that he had made himself of no reputation. And oftentimes we see our reputation in conflict with our Christian way of life. And rather than openly proclaiming ourselves as the followers of Christ to so many people, we are secret Christians because our reputation is of great importance to us. And if we're going to be totally committed to Jesus Christ, that is certainly one area that we're going to have to deal with. Am I willing to be openly identified as the child of God, or am I a secret Christian? And secondly, am I more concerned what people think about me or what God thinks about me? Then the next area has to do with our possessions. We're reminded in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21, he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So here, you know, he says that our treasure is to be in heaven. But the question is, where is our treasure? The rich young ruler, Jesus tried to communicate this message to him, but he turned back sorrowing because he had great wealth and possession. And this was an area that kept him from being totally committed to God. And my question is, have we turned our possessions over to God, that we hold them all in the open palm of our hand? The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Or are there certain things that we've never given, and if somehow they come up missing, that we would be grieved? Is there anything which I have that I would be unwilling for God to remove? Then the next area has to do specifically with money. And we're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." There's nothing wrong with the money. It is that love or that lust for money is where the real problem comes. And here he says that people have erred from the faith, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows because of that greed for money. The tragic thing is that once they have it, it cannot buy the thing that they long for the most, peace of mind and contentment. And unfortunately, it's that love for it that makes us double-minded rather than to be single-hearted towards God. If somehow, you know, I just have this much, then I'll be satisfied. But no, you won't be satisfied. And of course, God is the one who gives us the ability to get our wealth. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 17 and 18, "And thou shalt say in thy heart, My power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day." So whatever it is that we have, God has given us the ability to get it. But to those who have it, they have a tremendous accountability before God. People who are poor, in a very real way, are better off than people who have great wealth, because the temptation is to somehow misuse all of which God has given to us. And there will come the day that we stand in the presence of God. And I think Paul understood this, and he said to Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we shall carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." And we come a long way when there is that contentment with what we have in life. That Satan is doing everything that he can to unsettle us, that somehow we are reaching out for more and we are not content. We need to ask ourselves, does our money bring me closer to God, or does it take me away from him? And so oftentimes for people who have it, it takes them away rather than draw them closer. Do I set aside God's portion first or last? And then do I return at least a tithe to the Lord of that which he has entrusted into my hands? And then another area has to do with education. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15, it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You know, it's a tragic thing that for many people who feel that God has called them to the university to study, when they get there, they no longer have time for God. They are so busy that their schoolwork is more important than their study of the Word of God. And I just simply want to say to you that when God calls a man or a woman to study, that there is never a conflict between his education and his time devoted to the study of the Word of God or the ministry that God has called him to. But having been a student for as many years as I was a student on the college campuses, for the most part, that does not happen. God has called us there, but we're too busy doing other things than to spend time with God. And somehow we end up being students first and Christians second. And we allow our studies to keep us from God, and we do not assign the same priority to the study of the Word of God that we do to our books and our courses. And yet we're told that our time in the Word of God, the righteousness of God, is one of those things that is to have the absolute first priority in our life. And then the next area has to do with marriage. And in Genesis chapter 2, "And the Lord said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmate for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made him a woman, and brought her unto man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The most important decision that a man or a woman will ever make outside of receiving Jesus Christ into their heart and life is the person that they marry. Because whoever they marry, in a very real way, becomes a determining factor in their life, because a man cannot go further than his wife will allow him to go, and a woman cannot go further than her husband will allow her to go. And your marriage either will multiply your ministry, or it will end up dividing your ministry, or seeing that you have no ministry at all. And through marriage, since all of you are married, know that it can either provide you with a bit of heaven or a bit of hell on the earth in which we live. And God planned marriage was an eternal contract. It is forever. And it is not something that we break. Because we come back again to Ecclesiastes 5, which we looked at a little earlier, that vow that we made. And of course, Satan is ever doing everything within his power to see that we marry the wrong person. Let me ask you, would you marry a non-Christian knowing that God commands you not to be unequally yoked together with non-believers? Because this is what it says there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 14. "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" And all of us here, of course, are married, so the question is really irrelevant. Am I seeking God's will for the person that he has for me? And as God created me, I also believe that he created for me a person that would be a perfect helpmate to me. And then, will I take back that area of lordship which I have once committed to him in this area of finding a partner, or once I have got a partner, whether I will live up to those vows which I once took, or whether I'll come back and decide to live on the world's standard in marriage. And then the final area has to do with vocation. And we're told in 2 Timothy 1:9, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began." And here we're told that God did have a purpose when he created us, a job that he wanted us to do. And in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." And the fact that we do have a calling from God, we have an ordination from God that we are to go and to bear witness. Now, when God calls a person into whatever vocation it is, it isn't to take and to give him great wealth or position. where God calls you to labor, wherever that is, it is for the purpose of making you a witness for Jesus Christ. And I am absolutely amazed and astounded how many Christians believe that they cannot be a witness in the place that they think that God has called them to be. And beloved, if such is the case, then you ought to take and leave that job and get into one where you can share your faith with Jesus Christ, because that is what it is all about. So oftentimes, we're more concerned with choosing our vocation rather than allowing God to choose that vocation for us. And question is, will I use my vocation as a means of fulfilling the Great Commission, or does it become a stumbling block to the fulfilling of that Great Commission because I am convinced by Satan that I cannot witness in this place? And I know people who have lost their jobs because if they couldn't be a witness, then they simply didn't want to be there. Or we allow our vocation to become so demanding that we end up not giving 40 hours a week, but 50 and 60 and 70 and 80, and there's no time left to serve God. Years ago, when I was in the business world, I made up my mind that 40 hours of every week were for sale, and I simply wouldn't take a job that required me to give more, because there was something greater in life than putting bread on the table. And I determined before God that if I could put bread on the table and a roof over my family in less than 40 hours a week, then I would do that. And it's of little wonder that God has called me to give my full time, because that is where my heart was. And then the next area has to do with our friends. In Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17, it says, "A friend loveth at all time, and a brother is born for adversity." Isn't that beautiful? A man who has friends has some of the greatest assets that life can offer to him, because they're the kind of people who not only encourage, but they also exhort. They're the iron that sharpeneth iron. Now, Satan is also out to give us a whole set of friends, but the set of friends that he gives to us are those people who do not help, but they hinder my relationship to God. And then there are those kind of people who also demand that they have a higher priority in my life than God has a priority. And somehow, if we have friends like that, then we need a new set of friends, and God will give those to us. And it isn't that we ought to abandon all of our old friends. We ought to be friends to them, and we ought to be that brother that was born for adversity. And when everyone else is bailing out on him, you know, we should be the one that would stick there. And yet, at the same time, to have a standard for our friendship that keeps God in his proper priority. And if we do that, then God will certainly bless us. And then the next area has to do with leisure time. We're reminded in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, the Bible commands that we work 6 days a week, and when we're involved in working 6 days a week, that's religious, because that is what God has commanded us to do. But then that seventh day is a day that we are to rest and to recharge our batteries. And the question is whether that leisure time is really under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So oftentimes when we have that leisure, we take our vacation without God rather than with him. And then in all of our time, we need to look at whether God in fact has his priority on that 2.4 hours of every day, because it's a resource where we've tied that to God, and it rightfully belongs to him. And then, so many people, with their leisure time, the fact that I've got a vacation, and that vacation is very sacred, and you'd ask them to go to a conference or to a seminar or to a meeting or something like that, and boy, you know, you'd think you'd ask them to sin, to take one of their precious days off and somehow invest that in the building of God's kingdom rather than in the building of their own kingdom. And whether that is really under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because there are a lot of people who just wouldn't be willing to take a day off, even though the day rightfully belonged to them. They had the sick leave and they just wouldn't use it. And then the next area are plans. We're told in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, lean not to thine own standing, in all thy way acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. Now, plans are meant to help us, but those plans need to be under the leadership of Jesus Christ, and we need to be allow God to take and redirect our plans according to his will, because oftentimes we make plans, and yet at the same time there ought to be that provision that, Lord, if somehow, you know, I'm misdirecting myself and I'm not doing what you want me to do, then close that door and open another one, because the longing and the desire of my heart is really to do what you want me to do. And we're reminded over there in James that so oftentimes, you know, that we say, well, this is what I'm going to do, and we really ought to be saying, if the Lord wills, or if this is God's plan, you know, I'm going to do this or that. But he goes on to say, now we rejoiced in our boastings, and all of those boastings are evil, because he that knoweth to do good, and then we do it not, it simply becomes sin. And sometimes we become so rigid and inflexible in the things, because we've made up our mind, this is what we're going to do. And there needs to be, you know, that flexibility where the Spirit of God can redirect if he needs to do it. We need to continually ask, are they my plans or are they God's plans? Are they built around God's will or are they built around my will? And then, are they built around the fulfilling of Christ's great commission, since that is the plan or the objective that he has set before each of us as his children? Go and make disciples of all nations. And if somehow they're not built around the fulfilling of Christ's great commission, there's really a question of whether they in fact are God's plans or whether they're simply mine. So, the commitment to discipleship. And discipleship, again, means lordship. And there are certain prerequisites that we need to consider. And having considered them, then there are certain areas of our life that we must consider if Jesus Christ, in fact, is to be Lord.